here's what we're trying to bring out from 2 Chronicles 5, verse 14. The trumpeters and singers were as one. There it speaks of unity. And they were making one sound in praising and thanking the Lord. And we've been speaking about worship and desiring the presence of God in our worship and our service. Here you have them unified in their worship and service. And the result was God responding by filling the house of the Lord with a visible evidence of His presence, the cloud. And so much was the house filled with the glory of the Lord that the priests could not continue ministering in it. So here you have the presence of God given in a very remarkable way as a result of their unity. And that's what we're going to be talking about, the blessings of unity, the greatest of which is God's presence and favor. But we're doing that from Psalm 133. That's going to be our text. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. That's going to be our subject for the next few weeks. Psalm 133 is one of the 15 Psalms of Degrees, or Songs of Ascent. And some think that these were sung as the people went up to Jerusalem for their feasts. And of course, when they were gathered for the public worship three times a year, this would have been a time of brethren dwelling together in unity. Some people think that because David's the author, that he had seen civil war in Israel. The house of Saul and the house of David were at war until finally David was anointed king by the entire 12 tribes and the nation was unified under him. But really, we don't know the occasion of the psalm, but we do know the subject of it, which is unity. And it begins by giving us a particle of attention, which is the first word, behold. And that simply means look, or see this, take note of it. And obviously, it's telling us that whatever this psalm is talking about is something that's visibly observable, something that can be found and recognized. And when unity is present, it's very noticeable and very obvious because it's a wonderful thing. And he's saying when you find this unity, you need to examine it closely and study it carefully because it's worthy of your closest attention. Now notice what he says about it. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now this word, how, is an expletive. It's something on the same order as, for God so loved the world. You can't express how much He loved the world. His love is so infinite. All you can say is, He so loved the world. Well, here's something so marvelous and wonderful that all you can say is, how? Because it's indescribable and inexpressible. You have to experience it to know it. And when you do, you can say, this is great. I can't tell you how great, but I just know it's great. And that's what David is trying to express here. It's something that God produces, and like everything God does, He does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And it's indescribable by human words. How what? How, first of all, good. And here he's saying that unity is good. Very good. Extremely good. And the word good here means how very fitting, proper, desirable, right, how essentially excellent and beneficial is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. I mean, they're brethren. Isn't it only fitting that they be united in heart and affection? Well, it's not only good, but also he says, and how pleasant it is. Or how very pleasing, cheerful, agreeable, gratifying, how very charming, how externally beautiful, how sweet, how harmonious and attractive and lovely, how delightful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In other words, it's a pleasing thing as well as a good thing. You know, some things that are good are not always pleasant. Some things that are pleasant are not always good. Here's something that's both good and pleasant. And notice, it's good in itself. What it is good. It's good for us. We gain by it. And also, it's good in its effects. In the good things it brings to those around us. And also, it's good to God. He delights in it. It's pleasing in His sight. It's good to us. We gain from it. And it's good to those outside. It's a wonderful witness and testimony of our faith. You remember in Acts chapter 2 how those outside were affected by their unity? It says that they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. Notice, they had this great joy and unity and this togetherness. And they were serving the Lord with one heart and one accord. They were worshiping the Lord, and God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. It was a great magnet. It was attracting people from all around. And all the people had to recognize that this was something good, and they favored it. So when he says it's good, he talks about its profit. And there is strength and utility, or there are advantages attached to it. When he talks about pleasant, he talks about its pleasure. He tells how it has beauty and fragrance. There are many comforts derived from it. It's like in 1 Kings 7:21. 1 Kings 7, Solomon's building the temple. He makes two great pillars to hold it up. You know what they're called? So he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar, and he called the name thereof Jacob, which means he shall establish. And he set up the left pillar, and he called the name thereof Boaz. That in it is strength. And that's what love and unity is to a Christian church. It's two pillars. It's Jacob and it's Boaz. By love and unity, a church is established and made strong. Or it's like in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7. Zechariah 11, God talks about his two staves. He says, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, or binders, and I fed the flock. And so the beauty, and that which binds together a Christian church, is love and unity. And also in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. Song of Solomon 6, verse 10. Speaking of the church, it's described this way. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? So when you have unity, you have that which is good, that which gives the church its strength, which makes it terrible as an army with banners, and also you have that which is pleasant, which is the beauty of the church, which makes it fair as the moon and clear as the sun. There you have its pleasantness. Beauty and excellence are found in unity. And what does he say is good and pleasant? Extremely good and pleasant. So much so that you can't describe it. How good and how pleasant is it for brethren? All right, those who are of the common family and stock. Those who have the same parents. And of course, we Christians are blood bought, born again children of God. We're of one blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're of one family. And of course, it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is true. We are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 verse 26 tells us, God is our heavenly Father. Jesus is our Lord and our elder brother. And we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember how Jesus taught that in Matthew 23? I'll read that. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10, says this. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, but one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Alright, notice that. Ye all are brethren. One is your Father, God, in heaven. And one is your Lord, Christ. Alright? Now, this spiritual relationship we have with our fellow believers is a far closer attachment than even that of our physical blood relations of earth. It transcends all other relationships and is a closer relationship than any other. Remember in Matthew 10 what Jesus said about our earthly family? If our earthly family is not or are not believers, we can have some real problems. In Matthew 10 verse 34, Jesus said, first he's telling us we need to be willing to confess him no matter what, or to whoever. And he says if we don't, he won't confess us before the Father in heaven. Then he goes to tell us where it will be most difficult to confess him. He says in our own families. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So again, our relationship to Christ outweighs and supersedes all earthly relationships. Even though it truly strengthens our earthly relationships, it also takes precedence over them. And Jesus himself experienced this. Remember in Matthew 12, verse 46? Jesus is serving the Lord. He's preaching. He's in a house, and crowds of people are surrounding him. And outside are his mother and brothers, trying to get his attention, trying to get into him. And he had to ignore them because he had a far more important mission, and that was to accomplish his Father's will. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him, that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. And whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, same as my brother, sister, and mother. Of course, ideally, and how wonderful it is when our earthly relations are also our spiritual relations, when they are not only our brethren in the flesh, but also in the Lord. And I think Paul made a reference to that in, remember, in Philemon there, where he's speaking of Onesimus. He says, Onesimus is now, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. and how precious it is when we can say of our family, they're beloved to me, not only in the flesh and because we're related physically, but in the Lord because we're related in the precious bonds of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's a wonderful thing. And what you say about brethren? Oh, how wonderful it is when they dwell together in unity. Brethren ought not to be like cats and dogs. If you put them in the same place, you're going to end up with a fight on your hands. That ought not to be the case. And yet, too often, it is the case. And why is it that we are afraid to spend a lot of time together? Because we're eventually going to see things we don't like about each other and have breakdowns in relationships. That shouldn't be. We'll see how he's talking about something entirely different here. He says it's very good and very precious for brethren to dwell together, or to dwell even together, or to dwell also together. Now, it's nice to be brethren separated, but it's even nicer to be brethren together in one place. That's even more precious. That's even a greater blessing than to be apart. And so what he's saying here is it's for brethren to abide and remain continuously and unendingly in the same place at the same time with each other in close company. That's what he's talking about. Not to get together occasionally and, you know, to say hi, goodbye, but to actually dwell together on an ongoing basis, continuously. In other words, to remain with one another in the same place over a long period of time and to be able to maintain unity in that situation. That's what he's trying to refer to here. Remember what Hebrews 13:1 says? It doesn't just say have a brotherly love, but let brotherly love continue. Right? It should not decrease or fall apart or dissipate. Brotherly love ought to continue and increase. The more we know each other, the more we ought to love and be united with one another. In Acts chapter 2, that's what they did. They were together all the time. They were meeting daily, it says. I read something interesting this morning. It says, if a man lived to be 70 years old, and he went to church 1 hour a week, every week, you know, once on Sunday, for his entire life, from the day he was born to the day he died, he would have spent 5 months in the public worship of God. 5 months out of a 70-year life in church. And I thought, that's not much. That's a very small percentage. That's less than 1/140th of his life was spent in the congregation of the saints. And so even if we were to spend 3 services a week together, that would be what, 15 months, a year and 3 months out of a 70-month year? That's if you don't miss a single time in a whole lifetime. So that really is not asking a lot. How much more do we sleep and eat and work and whatever, you know? So, here he's talking about dwelling together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, all that believed were together and had all things common. One of the great things about faith was it produced love, and love always joined the saints together. They wanted to be together. They wanted to be in each other's company. They wanted to be united, not separated or apart. You notice how they were to dwell together. It wasn't enough just to be together. If they were to be in together on bad terms, that was nothing good or pleasant about it. What he's saying is they need to dwell together in unity, or to live in peace, harmony, and concord with one another. And the word unity here means in oneness, in singleness, in concord, in agreement, or in harmony. It would speak of a oneness of sentiment, purpose, and affection. To be one in spirit and in aim. In other words, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one heaven that we're all going to, you know, one Bible we believe, one Spirit who dwells in us. All these are reasons why we should be able to dwell together in a unified manner. And notice what he says. The good and pleasant qualities of fellowship are directly dependent upon this unity, the dwelling of brethren entirely as one. Whereas if we don't dwell together in unity, our gatherings will not be good, they will not be pleasant. They will not be beneficial. They will not be attractive. They will not help us. They will hurt us. They will not draw people. They will drive other people away. In other words, this unity is absolutely crucial and vital and essential. So I ask today, is this the case with us? Are we of one mind, the mind of Christ? Are we of one heart, of one soul, of one spirit, of one purpose, and of one accord? Is it our joy and delight to be continuously in fellowship with the saints of God in a spirit of true love and unity, to worship and serve the Lord, not individually, but together, and to encourage and build up one another in our most holy faith? That's what we need to be looking for and striving to attain. And when I say this, I don't mean with just certain Christians. I mean with all true Christians who are walking with the Lord without showing any partiality or hypocrisy. You know, no favoritism. All who are brethren are those we ought to dwell together in unity with. In other words, do we do all we can to promote the peace and the great delights which are the sure fruits of a true Christian fellowship? Or are we depriving ourselves of these things because of our being divided and failing to exercise love and unity one with another? And so what we need to do is pray that this will be the case with us, that this will be true of us, that this can be said of us. And either that it can be said or that it will be said, or if it can be said, that it will be able to be said in ever greater measure. That we, as brethren, dwell together in unity, and others can see that and will be able to express or comment about it, how good and how pleasant it is, and who will want to be a part of it and know that God is with us, because He's the God of peace. Wherever there is peace, there God dwells. And like Martin Luther said, wherever there is discord and fighting and backbiting and all these kind of things, that is the dwelling of Satan. But we certainly don't want to promote Satan's cause or do anything to make a home for him in our midst, or make him feel free to dwell among us. So we want God in our midst. God is saying here that brethren dwelling together in unity is very good and pleasant in His sight. He loves to behold it, and He will favor and bless it in a very special and wonderful way. And that's what we will seek for and pray for in our gatherings together. And that's what this whole series is going to seek to accomplish as well. Next time we'll see the first of two illustrations of what dwelling together in unity is like. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. But that's where we'll close today. Now, last time we looked at the blessings of unity and saw how it was good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity, and looked at a little bit of what the words good and pleasant were referring to. And now God's going to give us, in verse 2 of Psalm 133, a proper illustration of this blessedness. And He's going to do it by way of metaphor. Now it's interesting, in Psalm 90, Moses makes a prayer. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." So he's asking that God's beauty and glory be upon their work. The beauty of God Himself upon us. The reason I mention that is in Psalm 135, at the beginning of the psalm, it says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Notice, the Lord is good, and singing praises to his name is pleasant. And that's what Psalm 133 says. As brethren dwell together in unity and worship the Lord with one heart and one accord in love and oneness, it is good and pleasant. And so this is some of God's beauty and glory being placed upon us as we worship him in unity. And he goes on to describe how this blessing is given. He says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now here you have precious ointment, or another way that could be translated is good oil. And it's a reference to the sacred oil of the tabernacle, which was exclusively devoted to the consecration of holy things and persons, that they might be sanctified to God's use. All right, this was a special oil. It was God himself gave the composition of it. This holy oil was made of four kinds of the very best spices mixed with olive oil and compounded into one special ointment. And in the Old Testament, oil was often used as a symbol of joy and festivity. And here you have the very best oil. And it was a holy, sacred oil which was used only at the tabernacle of the Lord as he ordained it to be used. So, when he says it's like this precious ointment, he's saying such fellowship of brethren united as one is like unto the very dear and costly, the sweet-smelling, perfumed, and richly spiced anointing oil, which was of such great value. It was very costly, and yet it was used lavishly when it was poured upon Aaron's head. It was abundantly poured upon the head of Aaron. Notice what it says, so much so that it ran down to the very skirts of his garments. Now in Exodus 28, I want you to see something there. We're going to do a study of Aaron, and we're going to do a study of this anointing oil and how it was used in order to get an understanding of what Psalm 133 is talking about and how this is all an illustration of the unity of Christians. Exodus 28, verse 1 and 2 says, take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And again, there you have another way that we can describe love and unity in the Christian church. It's the glory and the beauty of a church. And then as you get down to chapter 28, verse 40, it refers to this again. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice that. Special garments to be made and put upon them, and in those garments they are to be anointed with the oil which would consecrate and sanctify them in order that they may minister to God in the office of priest. So that's what we're talking about here. And there seems to be some reason to believe that only Aaron had this oil richly poured upon his head. There doesn't seem to be any other specific reference to any other high priest having that done. All the other high priests, Aaron's sons, and those who followed him, seem to have only had that oil sprinkled upon them. So this was something unique to Aaron. And this anointing with oil, as we already saw, was a solemn consecration of Aaron to the very highest office of religion and to it, all its sacred duties. That was the purpose of his anointing. Look at Exodus 30 and verse 30. See this brought out again. Exodus 30, verse 30. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. All right, that was the purpose. They needed to be anointed in order to be consecrated, in order to be able to minister in that sacred office of priest. Now, remember, Aaron is the man that God sanctified to be his high priest under the Old Testament economy. It was his job to minister as a priestly mediator in the most holy place of God's tabernacle, where God dwelt by his Shekinah glory in the midst of his people, Israel. Only Aaron could go into the most holy place, and that but once a year with blood upon the Day of Atonement. But before he could do any of his services, he needed to be anointed with oil. And oil was used for many purposes in the Old Testament. It was healing and comforting and renewing and exhilarating. These were some of its purposes. But this anointing here with oil in regard to Aaron was a representative of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's what it typified. That's what it spoke of. And it also spoke of God's commissioning of Aaron to his office, and also of God's enablement of Aaron to fulfill the duties of that office. In other words, an anointing with the Spirit was God saying, I place you in this office. And both prophets and priests and kings were anointed before they entered their ministries. And it was also an emblem of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and by the Spirit's enabling, they would be able to carry out the functions and duties of their particular office. Now, let's look at the oil in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, we have a description of it. Beginning at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. Notice how God emphasizes it. It's holy. It has a very sacred purpose. It must not be utilized for any common use. And he says, And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick in his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. Thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. So that's a very severe warning. If you should copy this anointing oil and then use it for a common purpose other than what God intended it for, it would result in a complete cutting off from among the people of Israel. And then in chapter 29, in verse 7, notice there it says, in reference to Aaron, after he's been fully dressed in his priestly garb, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. right? No, that was a very specific and special anointing for Aaron. And then in chapter 40, verse 13, we see it taking place. Moses is rearing the tabernacle, and he places the sacred garments upon Aaron and his sons, and it says, after having brought them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and washing them with water, thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then in Leviticus 8, you have a reference back to this. In verse 10, it says there, Moses took the anointing oil, he anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. So this oil was used to sanctify all the furniture of the tabernacle, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. There you have, again, another reference to this special anointing of Aaron. Now, another characteristic of this anointing is that it was without blood. Right, it was only an anointing of oil that was placed upon his head, and this was a type of God's delight in Christ's sinlessness, Aaron being a type of Christ, and it was fulfilled or seen in its antitype in the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus for his official work of public ministry. Remember, Jesus Christ was prophet, priest, and king, and he did not enter his ministry until he was anointed. And he, of course, was without sin, and so there was no need of sacrifice in his behalf before the Holy Spirit came upon him. Of course, Aaron was a sinner, and of course, in that sense, the type breaks down. It's not a perfect type, which no type can be perfect in every detail. Later on, you see Aaron being sprinkled with blood and oil because he needed cleansing from sin before he could enter his office. And of course, we know that he had to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But in reference to Jesus, as Aaron stands as a type of him, he was, of course, without sin. Hebrews 7:25 refers to that. It speaks of Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has an unchangeable priesthood because he continues forever. He ministers in the power of an endless life. Wherefore is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, it was necessary for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, because he had no sins of his own. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which we saw in Psalm 110, which was after the law, makes the Son high priest, who is perfected forevermore. And so there, Jesus, of course, is a far greater than Aaron. Now, a priestly mediator was necessary before the Holy Spirit could be poured out from on high. The Spirit could not come upon sinful men, and so sin had to be put away before the Spirit could come. And there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, I'd like to read in that regard. Isaiah 32, verse 17 says this, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. All right? So there must be a work of righteousness before peace and quietness. And of course, Jesus wrought righteousness for us on the cross, and he put away sin. He made an end of sin. He brought in everlasting righteousness, and now the dove of peace is able to come upon us. Now, all of this was a type of Christ, who is our head. Notice it was poured out upon the head of Aaron. Well, Jesus Christ is our head. He's the head of the church. And that's what Colossians 1:18 says. It in that scripture, we read that he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Alright, he's the head upon whom the Spirit came. He is our great high priest, even as Aaron was the high priest for Israel. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 mentions this fact, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our Christian profession." And Jesus, of course, as high priest, as mediator of the New Testament economy. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Right? The tabernacle that Aaron ministered in was merely a type of heaven, and Jesus, of course, is in the true sanctuary, being the antitype, the true and only high priest. And verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant, which was established upon better promises than the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant." And of course, the Bible says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, Jesus was himself anointed for his work as Messiah. Remember at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. There's a place we can look to see the anointing of Christ. He came from Galilee, where he was tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights, to Jordan, where he was to be baptized of John. John, of course, resisted him, recognizing him for who he was. Jesus said it must be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. This was God's will for him, and he needed to be obedient. So John allowed him. But Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven. Here's a testimony of the Father to the sinlessness of his Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here, Christ is baptized and anointed of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ itself, the name means Messiah, or the Anointed One, which was the fulfillment of how he was prophesied of in the Old Testament. You remember Isaiah 61 is the great promise of the coming Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, those whom he would plant himself," those who would be anointed as he was anointed. Now, you find that Peter refers to this as being fulfilled in Christ's public ministry. Having been baptized, he went about doing good, and it tells us how he did that in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Very important to bring all these scriptures together to see what Psalm 133 is trying to tell us. And if I'm going too fast, just slow me down, because I want to get this all in here today, and there's a lot to it. Right? Peter is describing the message that God has sent through his Son, which began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And here's the message: how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. Or here you have Jesus anointed, and in the power of that anointing of the Holy Ghost, accomplishing his wonderful ministry. And of course, when he was baptized, John explained the coming down of the Spirit in this way. John 3, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. And that's a reference to Jesus. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. All right, he had the Spirit without measure. That means a limitless and full and complete anointing of the Spirit. That's what occurred at his baptism. And so Jesus was anointed to be our great prophet, priest, and king. Those are his three offices. And you remember how in Hebrews 1:9, God speaks of him as being anointed in this way, beyond all others, or in greater measure than any other. Because there he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity.